The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's scripture can be found on page 8 of your bulletin. I'll be reading Galatians 1:11 through 2:10. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am saying, and what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, although privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I had proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, Queechy Church. As Jason said, my name is Nick Bass. I am with the Net Center for Church Planting and Revitalization, working as a resident and soon to be a church planter. You guys are existing here in a church plant. This church today is here because somebody planted it. So it's always really exciting to get to come to an environment such as this and preach the Word of God, because it's such a good reflection of what's so desperately needed in New England, and it's such a good reflection of really what the gospel can do when it moves forward by faithful believers. So thank you guys for being here, and thank you for having me. Thank you to the elders and to Pastor Ryan, who does not have to give up this pulpit. It's often kind of scary to have a guest preacher come in and preach the word, but I really genuinely do appreciate being you here with you guys this morning. On this very fine Lord's Day, it's my privilege to open the Word of God with you. And what a Lord's Day it is. I got to see balloons when I came in. Who knew? Especially for me. I'm not from this area. And so I was like, this is so whimsical, right? There's mist on the mountain. There's balloons in the sky. It's Father's Day. It's a wonderful time to be here. If you would, just join me in prayer one more time as we go into the preaching of God's word. Father, we are so grateful that your Spirit is here with us. Father, we're so grateful for the Queechee Church. We're so grateful for your church in New England and all over the country and the world. And Father, we come to you this morning humbled by your presence, humbled by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that as the word is preached, that you would be manifest, that you would be central to our sight, that we wouldn't be distracted by the things of this world, that we would take this moment to come to you in a worshipful posture of reverence and listening to the wisdom that you have for us. Father, we pray that what is spoken here today would not be any thoughts that any of us have, but it would be the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. How can we be confident that we know the things that we know to be true? It's a powerful question, because the things that we know to be true are the things that govern our life. And so truth is very important to the human experience. Grappling with truth is something that we do quite often. And I come from a generation that I believe uniquely dealt with this issue of truth, because I came from the generation that grew up alongside the internet. Now, I didn't say grew up with the internet. It's a very different thing. Many young people in here grew up with the internet, meaning it was there, it was ubiquitous in society, and you've had it your whole life. I grew up alongside the internet. I grew up while the internet was growing up, if that makes sense. I remember a time before the internet was ubiquitous. I was in grade school when it really emerged into prominence in specific things like schools and libraries. I remember I was in high school when the first social media burst onto the scene. So I was in my formative years while society and culture was in its formative years concerning learning about the power and the danger of this informational tool. The internet, wonderful thing as it is, gives us access to basically the sum total of human knowledge in an instant. But it also reveals to the world how information is packaged. And it also amplifies informational noise. And it stirs, I feel, within the human heart, that very deep-seated anxiety about truth and about concerns as to whether we have the truth. It's forced many of us all to really wrestle with and examine a question that many of us have at the back of our minds that goes something like this: with so many claims from so many people who all sound so certain, how do I know, how can I have any confidence in the principles that I hold which guide my life? How do I know that they're actually true? In our text this morning, Paul has given us what I consider to be some unsettling news and some wonderful news. The unsettling news is that that question has plagued humanity long before the existence of the internet. It's something that has been, again, seated in us since our creation and our fall. The great news is that the answer to that question, how do I know that which I know to be true, also comes from that far back. It comes from the beginning of creation as well. Now, the context and occasion for Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we read from this morning, is that the Galatian believers were being harassed by false teachers who are bringing a distortion of the gospel. Paul refers to it as a different gospel, and then very quickly puts an aside to say, there isn't a different gospel, but that's what I'm calling it for the moment. It is a distortion of the gospel. Specifically, it was a version of our salvation that emphasized as a component adherence to Jewish law, especially submitting believers to circumcision. These Judaizers, these false teachers, were asking believers to submit themselves to circumcision as a prerequisite for their salvation, and they were amplifying the informational noise around the Galatian believers. They were making it more difficult for them to discern that question. How do you know what you know, and how do you know that you know it? I think that we can derive from the context of this letter that many of those believers were probably struggling with that kind of anxiety. Is the gospel that we have, the gospel that has saved my soul, the gospel that was delivered by Paul, is that actually true, or have we missed something? Have these new teachers come in and given us something that needs to be necessarily added to the gospel of grace? And this is what causes Paul to write this letter. Paul is writing this letter, firstly, to rebuke the false teachers who are spreading this gospel distortion. And he even rebukes the Galatian believers who have turned to it, which Paul says, he observes, that this turns them away, not from him, not from the apostle, but from God, who has saved them through the grace of Christ Jesus. He does so in verse 6. Additionally, he wants to set the record straight about the truth of the gospel he teaches and give some instruction for the believers on how to live in light of that truth. This is the purpose and motivation behind Paul's letter to Galatians. And Paul begins the letter, as I said, by rebuking all parties involved out of the gate. It's the first statement that he makes. He rebukes the Galatian believers for receiving this false message. And then he goes even further and pronounces a curse over the teachers who bring it. He says, "Let them be accursed." And then, in verse 10, Paul makes a claim that functions as a beautiful transition out of the section that he was just in and into the defense that he makes in our text this morning. Look with me at verse 10 of chapter 1. It's just before the text where we started reading. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul is making his intentions known by this statement. He is leading into his defense by plainly stating that he is not trying to please people. He is trying to please God. His evidence is that he remains a servant of Christ, despite so many who wish him not to be. So many from his old life who would gladly see him turn away from the gospel, he yet persists as a servant of Christ. And let me assure you of this, brothers and sisters, there is no greater way to ensure that you will not please man than to follow Christ. You will continually encounter people who wish you were otherwise if you remain as a follower and disciple of Christ. So Paul uses this as an evidence for his not wanting to please man, but to please God. Nonetheless, Paul zealously commits himself to the truth that was revealed by God and not the preferences of his opponents. So after that transition, Paul shifts into our text this morning in earnest, which is his primary support for this claim that he's trying to please God and not men. And the primary support is that this is not a man-made gospel. This is what was said in verse 11 and 12. This is one of the most critical passages, or the most critical portions of the passage we read this morning. In verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the crux of Paul's argument. That's the thesis statement that is going to dictate and is going to be supported by this whole first section of chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Galatians. And it is a critical witness to the truth of that gospel, which is a critical testament to the power of the gospel to save. Hear this, friends. A gospel that is not true cannot save. If it is not founded in truth, then it has no power to save. And one of the surefire ways to please men is to say what you think they want you to hear. So if Paul had been taught this gospel by men, one of the most surefire ways that he could please them is by preaching that gospel which was not given to him by God. But this calls into question both its validity and its preaching. Is a gospel that's not true even licensed to be preached? Paul knows this. And by the way, so do Paul's opponents. Think about why Paul is making this defense in the first place. The reason why this defense, which occupies most of the first two chapters of the book, needs to be made at all is because those harassing the Galatians were likely targeting Paul and his apostleship and the gospel that he preached, all by claiming that it was sent by a human agent in order to discredit him. Now, Paul is defending his apostleship here. He is asserting his authority as an apostle. But lest we think that this is Paul just being really sort of big-headed in this moment and wanting to sort of put on his own airs, understand that Paul's apostleship and Paul's message, which is the gospel, are not separable. Paul must be called as an apostle in order for this message to be true in the same way. And so he's going to defend both. He defends the message, the gospel that saves, through himself, the messenger who brings it. And Paul immediately denies the charge of any human invention in verse 11 and 12. He says it overtly. This is not man's gospel. And then he specifically adds his support, because I was not taught it by any man. I was not given it by any man. So how did Paul learn the gospel of grace? Through revelation. The gospel that he brought to the Galatians was brought by revelation, not by men, but revelation of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 12. And Paul here, no doubt, is referring to his dramatic revelation on the road to Damascus, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and turn there. I think it's worth our time, a bit of our time this morning to account for that. Starting in verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, so that they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. There, in a moment, in an instant, Paul had the gospel revealed to him. Not by any logical explanation or argument, not because of some compelling rhetoric, but in the person of Jesus Christ, in the revelation of God's Son. Paul knew the truth in that moment. Now, whether this is because the whole of the gospel was revealed to Paul supernaturally in his sight of Jesus on the Damascus Road, or because Paul, as a persecutor of the church and as a Pharisee, would have been familiar with the tenets of the gospel, would have been familiar with the teachings of the people of the way, that was the Christians at the time, saw Christ and realized at that moment it was all true. Irregardless, which is not a word, I'm sorry, irrespective of any of that, the point is, it was at that moment, in an instant, in a revelation, Paul knew the truth. Man teaches over time. Man indoctrinates by repetition, but God teaches truth in an instant by revelation. Not only was Paul given the truth of the gospel by revelation from God, but he says that he preaches it at the behest of God. Now, this is what the remainder of our text is centered around: Paul's apostleship. Paul wants to assure the Galatians that not only his message, but his being sent is a product of the will and call of God. First, Paul wants to demonstrate that he has nothing to gain from anyone, nor did he have any perceived need to preach the gospel. And this is what he does in verse 13 and 14. He appeals to his former life as a Pharisee. Look with me there. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul is saying that from a human perspective, I was perfectly fine in the world of Judaism. He was advancing amongst the people that were with him. He was moving up the ranks as a Pharisee. He was zealous for the Jewish law and tradition. And moreover, he was an explicit enemy of the church, an enemy of the gospel, as were the members of his social and intellectual circle. The people around Paul did not want him to become a Christian. He certainly didn't want to become a Christian. The years that it would have taken to advance to the level that he did within the Jewish tradition would have all been lost. So Paul had no problem pleasing man in his former life. In fact, preaching the gospel put him in a significant deficit in that regard. And then we have a but, which is one of the most fantastic conjunctions in this whole passage. The but in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So not only did Paul have no man-pleasing reason to preach the gospel in his old life, he did not seek out a man-pleasing reason to preach the gospel when he entered his new life. That's what he would have done if he had gone up to Jerusalem. He did not go up to Jerusalem where he knew the apostles would be in order to coordinate a message or gain their approval in some way. He's not trying to please man, even when those men are the pillars of the church to which he now belongs. He went to the Gentiles in Arabia and preached there because that's where he was called. He went to the Gentiles in Arabia and he was preaching there, isolated from the growing church in Jerusalem. Paul is now again building his case. He's saying that even after my conversion, I had no handlers, I had no teachers, nor anyone that I was seeking to please except God himself. Additionally, he's reminding the Galatians of his call to the Gentiles. This is another jab at the Judaizers. He's saying, I was called to the uncircumcised because the gospel belongs to them, just as much as it belongs to the circumcised. Meaning circumcision has nothing to do with our justification. Paul would immediately have turned south and gone to Jerusalem if that were the case, where he knew the circumcised were residing. And he would have started preaching to them. But instead, he continues into Syria because he knows that this salvation belongs to the uncircumcised also. Now, after 3 years, he does claim that he meets with Peter and James. But he does so within a span of 15 days. That's very important that he adds that because that's not nearly enough time to have any sort of influential teaching. Remember, indoctrination and teaching by man takes a considerable amount of time. 15 days is simply not sufficient for that. And then what does he do? He turns back to Arabia. He goes back to the Gentiles and continues to preach. It says that he wasn't known by the churches in Judea. He was known about by the churches in Judea. They knew of Paul. It says in verse 24 that they glorified God because of him, because this person who was previously persecuting the church has now submitted to its gospel and is proclaiming it into the Gentiles. They glorified God because they knew of Paul, but they did not know Paul personally or in such a way as to be able to influence or manipulate the message that he had. So far, Paul's argument is that both his message, which is the gospel, and his calling as an apostle have their source in God. Have their source in God, who is truth himself. He was not influenced by any man. His message was not altered by any man. He was delivered by God. He was charged by God. And he preached at the pleasure of God. And next, Paul seems to switch gears a bit. This is kind of a jarring transition, but he does continue the story. You'll notice it's after a 14-year jump. Again, he says, it's after 14 years. Now, whether or not this 14 years was included in the 3 years that he had mentioned before he went to Peter, or not, it's really not the point. He's trying to, again, emphasize the amount of time, the vast amount of time that Paul was preaching without any direct contact with the Judean churches. This isolation preaching he's going back to. But Paul describes a meeting that he has with the apostles between him and Barnabas. And Paul says that they had gone up because of a revelation. Now, this correlates well with an account given in Acts 11, verse 27 through 30, wherein Paul, who is then called Saul, and Barnabas meet with the apostles in Jerusalem to gather aid, to aid the churches for a coming famine. There was a prophet who had predicted that there would be a famine in the land of Judea, and there was a gathering in Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas were explicitly at in order to discuss this, and Paul and Barnabas actually ended up being the ones to primarily distribute the aid to the poor believers in Judea. That is likely what's being talked about here. There's some people that believe it's Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, because that is a similar subject matter. I think that we're safe ground by saying that that's the meeting that Paul is discussing. And Paul says that at this gathering, he met with those who seemed influential. And he presented his gospel to them. Now, later on in an aside, he'll say, to those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I think what Paul is trying to avoid here is the claim that he needed some sort of authority figure in order to ratify his gospel as true. And it's important that he makes that because it dismisses the charge that many people have when they read this particular section. Look with me at verse 2 and verse 2 of chapter 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. What does Paul mean by that? Because on the surface, this seems to be a rather shocking testimony. If Paul, who has just spent all of this time talking about how he was certain and confident in the truth of the gospel that he'd received from God, is now saying, after all that explanation of his confidence and zeal, that the truth of his message is somehow in question, or that he's wrestling with doubts and need the apostles to confirm that he is running in vain, that wouldn't make sense at all, would it? Paul, are you saying that after all of that, after all that bloviating, you're now saying, well, but then I caved, and I went to the Jerusalem leaders. Is that what Paul is saying? Absolutely not. So quote Paul, may it never be. By no means. Everything we've read up to this point demonstrates, I think effectively, that Paul was absolutely certain of the source of his gospel. And he was absolutely certain of its validity. So what's going on? Paul is likely attempting two things here. First, he is trying to cut off an objection. Paul does this a lot. He'll anticipate an objection, and then he'll make a claim that cuts it off before it even gets started. Specifically, the objection that if Paul's gospel was preached in isolation, as he claims, how do his hearers know that he didn't just make it up? Confirming with the apostles does put that aside. Confirming and demonstrating that this is in fact the gospel that Christ preached to Peter and the other apostles will dismiss that. Now, I don't think Paul believed that he needed the word of the apostles to affirm the truth of his message, but it would nonetheless have made a good supporting case, which is why I think he includes it here. And second, I think Paul knew the implications of other apostles disagreeing. Not necessarily truth implications, but certainly practical implications. It wouldn't have turned him from the truth of the gospel, but it would have been probably very damaging to his ministry to have it be known by the believers in Arabia to whom he was preaching that the church in Jerusalem says that he doesn't have the correct gospel. I think Paul would have rebuked the apostles for doing so because he's received this gospel from God and not from man. Nonetheless, he wants to cut that off at the pass so that he can prevent any potential damage and have not run in vain, so to speak. Paul does not need the apostles' approval, but he meets with them all the same. And there are two reported results from this Jerusalem gathering. The first is recorded in verse 3 through 6, and it's concerning Titus. Titus, who traveled with Paul, was a Gentile believer. And when Paul went to the believers who were in Jerusalem, the question of Titus's circumcision came up. In fact, Paul notes that there were people there in the congregation who were specifically there to challenge him on that issue. These are the false brothers who were secretly brought in to spy on our freedom in Christ Jesus, what's recorded in verse 4. But Paul says that we, and that we being the gathered apostles in Jerusalem, which did not just include Paul and Barnabas, but also Peter and the other apostles who had been working with the circumcised, we did not yield to them, and Titus was not forced under circumcision. So Paul, once again, is taking a direct shot at the Judaizers. He is saying not only the truth of his gospel as a whole was affirmed by the Jerusalem apostles, but that this specific issue that the Galatians are dealing with, that being the circumcision of Gentile believers, was also affirmed in Paul's favor. Now, the second result of the Jerusalem gathering was that the pillars of the church did in fact affirm the gospel that Paul preached. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 2. "And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me." Nothing was added to Paul's gospel. Not circumcision, not works, not the law was added. Paul's gospel of grace, given through Christ Jesus, received in faith to save sinners, was deemed completely and wholly sufficient. Verse 7 elaborates on this. It goes further to explain what the apostles did in this confirmation. "On the contrary, when they saw that I had actually been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel with the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So not only do the apostles affirm his message, they affirm his apostleship, they also perceive through his presentation of the gospel that the message that God has entrusted him with is for the Gentiles. And he makes a comparison himself to Peter. He actually brings up Peter quite a lot in this particular section. Why? I suspect it's because the Judaizers, those who were harassing the Galatian believers, would have liked Peter quite a bit. Peter was their guy. This was the disciple that was entrusted to the gospel for the Jews, after all. Now, Paul is intentionally using this little parenthetical to say, Peter and I have the same calling, from the same source. The only difference is our audience. But our sending and our message, though we go to different audiences, is sufficient to save both. And finally, in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, we see that this affirmation is completed by mission fellowship. Verse 9 says that John, Peter, and James, those who were highly lauded, they were pillars of the church, extended to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They recognized themselves as partners in the unified mission to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul does not need the affirmation of the apostles. But brothers and sisters, when we recognize the gospel in a fellow believer, we extend them the right hand of fellowship. They are on the same mission field as we are. Regardless of what they look like, who they are, where they've come from, they're always a fellow believer, and they have the same charge upon their life to preach the gospel, whether it's from a pulpit or from a pew. And so we necessarily, as brothers and sisters, extend fellowship to one another. This is not done specifically to affirm Paul, but Paul does include it as an affirmation. They ask him to remember the poor believers, but they reach out and they say, "We are one with you. We will support you just as you support us." This is the nature of Christian fellowship. And finally, they ask him to remember the poor believers. This is another strong affirmation that the meeting regarding famine in Acts 11 is where they were. They would have necessarily appealed to Paul to think of the churches in Judea that would have been damaged by the coming drought. This is why in Acts 11 it says that Paul and Barnabas actually were the ones who distributed the aid to the believers. But this call to remember the poor is another affirmation that Paul includes to assert himself as an apostle in the church. Because they had affirmed his message, they had perceived him as being entrusted with the gospel, they were happy to extend the right hand of fellowship, and they trusted him to help in the aid of the flocks under their care. Paul was fully recognized as somebody who had been charged with the gospel of Christ. And that gospel was given to him by God himself. And if you ask the question, how do we know what we know? There's probably no greater answer. In fact, I'm certain there is no greater answer than that that is sourced in God himself. How can we be confident in the things that we know to be true? It's a powerful question, especially concerning the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, according to Romans 1. Beloved, if the gospel is not true, we of all people are most to be pitied, because we're still in our sin. If the gospel is not true, specifically the portion that the Judaizers denied, which is the sufficiency of the grace of God in Christ, then the whole source of our hope is gone. The critical agent of our salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, would be absent. If Paul's gospel were untrue or just partially true, there would be no reason for worship. The active healing ingredient is missing from the cure, and it becomes worthless to the patient. So it is essential, brothers and sisters, that we have zeal for and confidence in the inherent truth of the gospel. I think that Paul's example here gives us an amazing demonstration of how to rise above the noise and find something that we can hold on to with confidence. We are to be confident in the truth. If we are to be confident in the truth, we must look to the ultimate foundation of truth, which is God himself and his word. The issue at hand here, I think, is fairly straightforward. Anything which comes from the human mind can be dismissed as untrue. Fallen human beings can lie. They are capable of being mistaken or misled. And if a message can be shown to have any human origin, it is immediately subject to doubt and potentially reform. But the word that comes from God, in whom there is no deceit or variation, who is truth himself, as we sang so beautifully this morning, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. A word from that God, beloved, can be held with real assurance. Human thoughts that we see today, philosophies, streams of thought to help better our lives, parties and politics, all of these come from human minds, and all of these can necessarily and should necessarily be scrutinized. But the gospel that Christ, the God-man, saw your sin, became a man, suffered death on a cross, did so as an act of total grace, so that he could bear the curse that you deserve for violating God's perfect law. And after 3 days, God raised him from the grave, and he is preparing in heaven for you, brothers and sisters, a place until such a time as he takes you home in glory. And all of this is given freely to those who come in Christ Jesus in faith and repentance. That gospel has not come from any man. That gospel has come from the foundational source of truth. Why would we not be zealous for the truth of that gospel, brothers and sisters? Why would we not reach out as Paul does and eagerly debate with and plead with people to understand that this is not another philosophy, this is not another system of thinking, this involves an actual Christ who is an actual God who actually came to our earth and actually died to save actual sinners from actual hell?
If we can assert that truth, if we can grab hold of it, we will have boldness and confidence in its truth and in its real effect. It was brought to us by Christ himself. It was affirmed by all those who knew him and saw him when he walked the earth. It was proclaimed throughout centuries by God's prophets. It saves and sanctifies real sinners today. Maybe you're hearing this morning and you really have trouble mustering any sort of zeal or affection for this gospel. Maybe you've been in Christ for a long time and you've not really thought about it. Maybe you take it for granted. You've lost the wonder for this good news of pure grace. Maybe that temptation has burdened you with a need to add to the grace of Christ with your works. This is likely what was happening to the Galatians. Maybe you don't believe it at all. Perhaps you're with us this morning and the Spirit has not revealed Christ to you. Your eyes have not been opened to the truth of this gospel. Dear sinner, pray that Christ reveals himself to you. All of the rhetoric and all of the logic and intellect in the world will not bring you to the realization of this gospel. It's foolishness to the world. It can only be brought by a revelation of Christ through his Spirit. It was not any intellectual argument that persuaded the apostle. It wasn't the traditions of men. It was beholding Christ that transformed him. So sinner, run to Christ. Fall at his feet in repentance and faith. And according to the word of Almighty God, in whom there is no variation, you will be saved. For those of us who are in Christ today, let me ask this question. What would it look like to have a body of believers who were really jealous for the truth of the gospel that we preach? Brothers and sisters who were confident and bold with the gospel and held fast to its saving power in the dying world. I believe it would look like a church that is hungry for the word of God and for prayer. Remember, in Paul's unique time, the word of God came by a dramatic revelation, but in our time today, brothers and sisters, God has spoken to us by his Son, and we have the full revelation of God in the completed canon of Scripture. If we are hungry for that, if we engage with the Spirit who intercedes in our prayers, if we take hold of and we delight in both of those things, I imagine we would see a renewed zeal for the truth of the gospel. I imagine it would also look like a church that was on fire to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. This gospel is the truth with the power to save undeserving sinners, like each of us as we were, from the penalty of our sin. So like Paul, delight in the gospel. Reflect on and meditate over its truth. Defend it from any distortion. Do not grow tired or weary or begin to take the gospel for granted, but zealously tell the world of its power to bring it back from death. By the word of God Almighty, we have been saved, brothers and sisters, from the penalties of our sin. We must look to God Almighty for the strength and the zeal to spread his gospel to the ends of the earth. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for the Queechee Church. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power to save. Lord, would we each be zealous to invest our time in your word and in prayer? Would we, like the Apostle Paul, be zealous to defend the truth of your gospel, which is what makes it so powerful? And would we bring it to a dying world? Father, I thank you for this time and opportunity to share this pulpit, and I pray for these believers as they go out into the remainder of their week and indeed the remainder of their days. And Father, we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.